just past that time, so we'll get started here. We'll be in Exodus chapter 6. Today we'll study verses 2 through 5, a little shorter text today. So let's stand for our scripture reading. I'll read Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Here we read, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. We'll stop there today. You may be seated. All right. Just by way of review, from last week, we, of course, have been seeing Moses having difficulty in trusting the Lord to do the thing that he's called him to do. And last week, it kind of comes to a head because I think after this, we don't find Moses with these problems, you know, with these reactions to God's will like we did before. He seems to, from now on, seems to be faithful to do whatever the Lord tells him to do. So last week in that prayer, we see him accusing the Lord of not loving him and not loving God's people because he has allowed them to fall into some affliction, has not immediately delivered them. And so we dealt with what happens when serving the Lord doesn't result in immediate blessings, but instead trials and tribulation. He even accuses the Lord of not being very wise because, you know, when you question God's providence, what are you saying about God, right? Even though God has told him that these things were going to happen ahead of time, Moses was still struggling with some of this thing. But God very patiently in verse 1 of chapter 6 explains that the reason he has not delivered them immediately is so his power could be seen as he defeats their enemies. Also, we ended with showing that in all this, the difficult things that Moses was going through, he was becoming, God was grooming him to become a better servant. It says that Moses wasn't being patient to allow the Lord to do his work in refining him through difficulty. And of course, so we see very easily the application we can take from this, and that we would be patient in whatever God sends our way, knowing that there is a good end. And so all this is being illustrated for us, maybe not always specifically taught, as we might see like in Romans 8:28, where Paul just comes out and says, all things work together for good. But we're seeing it being acted out, right? We're seeing it being illustrated in Moses' life and the people of Israel's life. So Moses and the children of Israel have a problem with faith. They knew about the Lord. And if you think about our text here where God says, I have appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name that I have not made myself known to them. I did not make myself known to them. This is all about God revealing himself. And that's kind of that's what's ever since chapter 3, right? That's what it's been about from the burning bush. God revealing to Moses and the people of God who he is. And Moses is just now beginning to see, oh yes, now I see why this is important. And so they had a problem with faith. They knew about the Lord, but they feared Pharaoh. There's a difference there. They still feared this world, as it were, the powers of this world. And that's what I want us to say as we examine our own hearts. Is my faith, can it be summed up in, I know about God, I know about the Bible, but I still fear this world. I still trust in this world. I still live not by faith in God's word, but by what I see, the pressures put upon me, the influences of this world. You see, that's a defining a moment or a principle as in examining our own faith. And I think we see that right here. And so he ended the last few messages have been a bit about how the Lord is teaching them to deal with obstacles. And to do that by focusing on him and not themselves. And so we ended last week with Moses having become a much more compassionate and sympathetic mediator, even as he questions the Lord. We see what the Lord is doing in him. It is interesting that throughout the Old Testament, God often calls upon prophets to undergo the same pains that he has visited upon his people because of their disobedience. He calls these prophets, and it's very obvious in, like, for instance, Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel, where he makes them go through certain types of suffering so that perhaps they are more compassionate, or in some cases, I think to make them more compassionate, in some cases they are acting out the very things that God is doing to them in those when he does that. But causing the minister, as it were, or the prophet to go through the same things that the people go through, someone says it helps them not be dry land sailors. In other words, where it's all theory, right? You know, you say, you can't call yourself a sailor if you haven't been out on the boat doing it, right? It's all theory up to that point. And sometimes God will, and I think it always, at some point, God will cause the leaders, the prophets or the ministers to go through suffering so that as I stand up here and preach, it's not just theory. It doesn't negate what I'm saying, but at the same time, sometimes it has a little bit more impact. You know, when you have a problem, you seek out someone who can empathize a little bit with you, right? We need good counselors, but a counselor who can also empathize is perhaps an even better counselor, and certainly Moses is being groomed that way, it seems like. We saw in verse 1 that one reason God has allowed things to progress so badly is to point to this point was so that his power could be seen in its full glory. Matthew Henry, in talking about this passage here, I thought had a good quote where he says, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity of helping and saving." And certainly I think that would be a good motto for us to keep in our minds. Now that the affair has come to a crisis and things are as bad as they can be, Pharaoh is at the height of his pride and Israel is at the depth of their misery as they have been forced to make the same amount of bricks with less, right? And now God's got it to the point where now when he comes in here, he's going to demonstrate his power in a way that could not have been before. And so there's two things you want to focus on over the next couple of weeks. First of all, this week, we're going to see God revealing himself in a unique way that he hasn't up to this point. That's why the title of the message is The Revelation of the Divine Name. As we read here in the first five verses. And then next week, the way he's going to reveal himself is in the seven I will, seven things that he was going to do that will be fulfilling all the promises made to the patriarchs. He's going to start fulfilling those things. He says there are seven things that he's going to do right up through the time of Joshua. We'll get to that next week. And so verses 2 through 3 are interesting as he seems to be saying that he did not reveal his name, Yahweh, to the patriarchs, right? And you can see where someone would think that. He says, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," which is a different name, Elohim. "But by my name Lord," again, "I am Yahweh, I did not make myself known." So some have deduced from this that when he appeared in the burning bush and told Moses that my name is I am, that's the first time anybody had heard of that name. And I don't think that's correct, but you can see where someone could jump to that conclusion right here. I'm going to explain to you why I don't believe that's the case. We talked about this a little bit already, but someone said, what we could paraphrase what God is saying here like this. He says, "Let me tell you who I am. Let me reveal myself to you in a way more gloriously than I ever have before. Let me remind you that though I am the very same one who spoke to the patriarchs, I am more glorious than they ever realized, and you are going to see it. Of course, what he's saying, I think, here is that I have made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they haven't seen them fulfilled. Now, to some degree they had, because, you know, Abraham was called to go from his land of his kindred, Ur, and go to the land of Canaan, and I'll take care of you, and he did. There were certain promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he did come through and kept his word. But we're talking about the covenant. We're talking about this great people that shall be made, that number like the stars of heaven, and this land where they were going to give that dwell in the land of Canaan. All those promises, they never saw God reveal his power in bringing them about. And what he's saying here is that now the time is come where you are going to see my power. I'm not going to talk about what I'm going to do, but I'm actually going to do it. That's what we'll say next week. We'll see him say, beginning in verse 6, where he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery of them, and so I will redeem you. And so they're going to actually see it. And so, as I say, there is some minor debate as to whether anybody knew the name of Yahweh before Moses. And those who say no do so. What they say then is that because we read of the name Yahweh in Genesis, that what that means is that when Moses, under inspiration, wrote the book of Genesis, he, knowing that it was Yahweh, just inserted Yahweh at various times. And that certainly could happen, but I think that there's good evidence to believe that they understood the name Yahweh in Genesis, like in Genesis 15:7, and he said to him, I am the Lord, of course talking to Abraham, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave you this land to possess. It would seem, Moses seems to be saying there when he wrote that the Lord said to Abraham, I am Yahweh. It's hard to get anything else out of that, right? But of course we have to make it mesh with chapter 6 of Exodus, right? Verse 3, which seems to, you could take it to mean that they did not know that name. Also in Genesis 4:26, we read, at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And again, if they really didn't call upon that name, but just another name of God, it seems to kind of take a little bit of the teeth out of it, perhaps even be misleading. But perhaps one of the most obvious proofs that they knew the name Yahweh in Genesis, or before the burning bush anyway, was Moses' mother's name was Jochebed, and the name Jochebed means Yahweh is my glory. So, if her name is a derivative of Yahweh, it would almost, you know, I don't know how else you can get around it, right? So how does that mesh in with our text? And so I think the Lord is not saying that they have never heard the name, but they didn't understand its significance, as I said. Especially the covenantal significance. In other words, God has made a covenant promise to do certain things for Abraham, and now they're going to actually see him come through. And so the patriarchs do not fully experience the essential nature and power of that name. They knew it, but they didn't really understand it. They didn't really understand its significance. They certainly did not get to experience the significance of it like the people of Israel were going to be able to do. The name, as we talked about, reflects the God who fulfills his promises, because he reveals it in that context. So the promise of the coming exodus and redemption from slavery was not fulfilled during the time of the patriarchs, but belonged at that point to the distant future. And so when this passage in Exodus speaks of God's name, the Lord's name refers to his revealing his essence. And so Yahweh was at this time going to show that He is the Lord by fulfilling the promises that He is the faithful and unchanging one, and you can rely upon Him because He keeps His word. And so for the first time, the essential significance of the name is going to be made known. Alec Mortar, who has some good commentaries in the Old Testament, put it this way. He says, God sent Moses to Egypt to declare a nature, not a name. Now, in a sense, he declares a name, but what they're going to see now is the nature of that name. The name they knew, the nature, he says they are about to have their minds blown. He's about to make promises, and the significance of his name was that he is powerful enough and faithful enough to do what he says he's going to do. And so I think that kind of, that well enough sums up what verse 2 in particular, and verses 2 and 3 are saying, how it meshes with Genesis. So, let me give you also a couple more places in the Bible where the same point is made, which I think would be the final proof that we're seeing this the right way. In Jeremiah 16:20, Jeremiah is told by the Lord, can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. My name is Yahweh. Well, God says, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to send them into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy the temple, the city, and they're going to be taken off as God has promised. Well, they already knew Yahweh. Good grief. They've known it ever since Moses, for sure. If not, you know, when he wrote the Pentateuch. But what is God saying here? Now they're going to understand it because they don't worship Yahweh. They're idolaters. And to know Yahweh and not worship him means you really don't get it, right? You really don't know who he is. And that's what he's saying here. And I think that's so we can say it's the same thing that's happening to Moses. They know the name, but they really don't understand it, right? And then John 17:6, the New Testament, where Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Well, they already knew God's name. They knew all the names that were had been revealed in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, he came and fully revealed God in a way that had never been done before. So there again, I think that would give us some reasons to understand our text here in this way. Now, in addition to that, if you look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, God, the Lord, connects himself explicitly to the God of the patriarchs, right? Moses' message is not, hey, you know, you've heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what he did with them, but now we're going to move on to a new and improved model. This is a different God or a new God. And of course, that's not what Moses is saying here, but it's not what God is telling Moses. His message is that the God who is speaking to them now in captivity is the same one that revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, it's the same God. God doesn't change. And the one that they worship are the one that we are going to worship, he says. It is the Lord who is going to fulfill the promises that have been made to the patriarchs, and that will be seen in these seven I wills that we'll look at next week. So, again, we say, well, what are you trying to say here? Well, in other words, since God never changes, the God that we're reading about right now in Genesis and Exodus is the same God that is in control today. And it's the same word. He's given us his word. And so we can trust his word, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is the word of God. God doesn't change. What was right then is still right now. His will for them then is still for us now. We cannot fall into this trap that so many do today, where the culture dictates how we are to understand God's word. Because there are very, very few seminaries, believe me, evangelical seminaries in this country that will stand up and teach in any way that this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. It's all true and it's all relative, and we must obey all of it. They just don't believe that anymore. There are very few. And so I think, again, God is never shy about reminding us that He does not change, and that what He said in the past and what He says is going to happen shall happen, and we can take that to the bank. And then in verse 5, when God says, it says here that, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. It does not mean that He forgot it at some point, and that it wasn't until Israel started getting really oppressed that He says, oh yeah, you know, I made this promise, I guess now I'm going to keep it. You know, in the Old Testament, when God says, I have remembered something, you can always read that as, I am about to act on something that I have previously said. And of course, that here, the covenant that He made with the patriarchs, He says, it's now, what He's saying here is, now it's time for me to follow through with what I've said. So let's remind ourselves what's going on here as we kind of apply it to our own situation. When we get ourselves into a jam, we want a plan or a strategy of how we're going to get out of it. When we come into problems, we want, as Christians, I mean, of course, even a lost person is going to want this, but as Christians, we want a way to deal with the situation, how to get out from under it, or how to deal with it effectively in some way. And so God wants us to know, okay, we want a how-to study. We want a seminar. We want someone to tell us what to do. And that's what Moses has been doing, right? Moses has got a problem, and the people have got a problem, and God's, when they come to God, His answer has always been, right, from chapter 3 on, look at me. He's revealed Himself to them. So we've got to kind of change the way we think sometimes. Instead of always looking for a strategy, first of all, we need to understand who God is. We need to have a good grasp of who God is. And it seems like that's what He's saying here. Every time Moses, remember, said, I can't do this. You know, why are you sending me? God just says, look at me. Look at me. I am that I am. And so this, I think this is the point, that salvation begins with knowing who God is. I think we'll quote it later on, but we've done it before in John 17, where this is eternal life, to know God and His Son whom He sent. That's where salvation begins. It is to be united back to He who is life. And so when He is preparing to do a great work, He begins by teaching His people about Himself. That's what these three chapters have been about. Three, four, five, and six, four chapters. It's all about God revealing Himself to them. He hasn't done anything yet as far as deliverance goes. That is why the most important thing that you can learn in your Bible study is, who is God? Who is He? What does He say about Himself, and what is He doing? What's His plan for us? But you got to understand the primary things first. And too often we look at the Bible and we think it's a book of morality or a how-to book, and so we say, well, I need to be a better husband, so I run to passages that speak about marriage and so forth. And it's not like that's completely wrong to do, but it's getting the cart before the horse. So, for example, those of us who are parents, have you ever had trouble with a child, and you'd like a strategy, you'd like a way to, an effective way to deal with this problem you're having with your children or something like that? Or you want a plan that'll work. And what I'm saying here, and I think what the Bible is saying, is that what you need is a good vision of who God is. First, you know, if you're a husband, and perhaps you're a pretty lousy husband, and you'd like a plan or a strategy, how can I be a better husband? Well, what you need to worry about first of all is finding out who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. The most important thing that'll give you a better relationship with your wife or vice versa is to know who God is. And again, it applies to anything. Whether you've lost your job and you want a strategy, and of course, obviously you're going to want to know, what am I going to do now? Well, that's all well and good. Look for another job. But you won't be able to deal with this effectively if you don't have a good grasp of who God is. And it should be even, if you're not putting the dots together, I can't love my wife as I should if I don't understand what God has done for me. And if I haven't been touched by the grace of God, if I don't understand who God is in Jesus Christ and in what he has done in redeeming me, I will never love as I should love. And it's the gospel. That's why the gospel is behind all this, as it were. Because we'll see here in a moment, it is through the gospel that we most clearly see and understand who God is. And I would think this would be even more obvious if you're having like emotional or mental problems. Those kind of problems are, generally speaking, thinking problems, right? When you're having problems inside, some sort of turmoil inside, you're not thinking properly. And so, until you can't have level-headedness, as it were, until you understand who God is. God says, he'll tell them a little bit later on here, the people of Israel, be still. In fact, I think it's right when they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. There's somewhere else, I think it was Elijah, where God says, be still and know that I am God, and I might be wrong about that. It's a similar place when they're standing at the Red Sea in chapter 14, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. So he says, the Lord will fight for you, only you have to be silent. And again, I think it's similar to be still and know that I am God. That said, when someone is under duress, when they're not sure what to do, what is it say? Well, here's what you need to do. Well, yeah, but first, be still and know that I am God. Understand who God is. Understand what he's doing. Understand why this is here. Why you're going through this. He's already told you all these things. It's very difficult sometimes to get this through our heads. Because marriage and financial and parenting seminars can be helpful. And I've been to them. Nothing wrong with them. Depends on who's doing it, I guess. But unless we have a solid understanding of who God is and who we are before him, it's just information and techniques, but it takes the heart out of it. It's taking the life out of the goals, you might say. Because I won't love my wife properly if I don't love Christ first and foremost. And if my love for her doesn't magnify God in her life, it isn't doing her any good anyway. That's why it always goes back to God, because I can love my wife and take care of her and try to make her as happy in the flesh as I can, but if it isn't building her up in the faith, if it isn't helping her be a better servant of the Lord and helping her understand God better, and again, it goes both ways, then I really am doing her any good anyway, right? I'm, keeping her alive, but I'm really distracting her away from the Lord. So to put your spouse's needs first, in other words, if you want to have a better marriage, try putting your spouse's needs first and see how that goes for you. But I might just, before I kind of move away from all this, let me just go one step further. It might be God's will for you to have a crappy marriage. Now, it's not going to be his fault. Marriage problems, and again, this applies to anything, but marriage problems are not because God has just decided you guys are going to be miserable. it's always a result of sin. It's, you know, it's one or both people not loving, not, you know, being selfish, whatever. But sometimes the Lord doesn't allows us to sin and doesn't keep us from sin, right? We know what we're saying. You might have a unsaved partner or whatever the situation might be. But if you put yourself and your marriage before the Lord, in other words, if you don't make this all about God and knowing Him and serving Him, and you put the marriage before the Lord, because, in other words, I can't be happy if my marriage isn't happy, if it's not everything I want it to be, then I refuse to be happy, I can't be content, or whatever. Then you're never going to be able to deal with problems, right? With that particular problem. And so God's service must be behind everything. And if using everything to know Him better and trust Him better and serve Him better and be content with Him better, then if you approach everything like that, then you have chances. So I think that's what God is saying here to Moses and these people. Every time they complain, all God does is to say, look what I'm doing. Watch me. Keep your eyes on me. And this is always a starting point with God's dealings with us, I think. It's exactly where God starts with Moses. And He tells him something absolutely glorious about Himself. He tells Moses that He's going to reveal Himself and to be the very Lord of Genesis, the Lord of the patriarchs. And He's going to show how His nature transcends everything. Even that, beyond that, which the patriarchs experienced. And so I'm going to just close with this thought. Again, going back to Alec Mortar on his commentary on this, he says the Exodus is on a large scale. That is the whole account here of God delivering His people out of Egypt. Is on a large scale what Mount Moriah and the sacrifice of Isaac was in miniature. Now, there's something similar here. One's a large scale. One's just Abraham for a few minutes as he was sacrificing Isaac. There's something similar with what God is doing in this whole big epic account of the Exodus. The same God who provided the ram provided also the Passover lamb, right? The ram helped Isaac escape death. The Passover lamb helped Israel escape death. And then he says something that's really an astounding statement. You have to really stop and think through. There is no further truth about God ever to be revealed. Now, what do those two things have in common? Redemption. The ram was a type of a substitute, or Isaac was saved because the ram took its place. The Passover lamb, even more so, by its application of its death, took the place of the death of the firstborn, right? So they both reveal redemption. They both reveal Jesus Christ and His work. And I think Mortimer here is dead on when he says that there is no further truth about God ever to be revealed. It does not mean that we don't ever learn anything else about God other than what we read about on the cross. You know, there's things about God, His immutability, His omniscience, you know, things like that, things that He's said, things that He's doing, promises that He's made. But it's all about what He's doing in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is in Jesus that not just in Jesus, but in the work of sending Him to be a substitute, where God has revealed as much about Himself as we can ever understand, and certainly that what we need in this life. That's the revelation. Jesus says, I have explained Him. You can't know anything else about God that you don't see in Jesus Christ. In sending His Son to die for us. That's what we need. He's revealing Himself to sinners. And so, I think we see this illustrated a little bit, and we'll see this obviously when we get there, but in chapter 33 of Exodus. And that's why I say, you know, in other words, I'm saying the gospel. That's why I said it always goes back to the gospel. All that we need to know about God is that he has, he's God of mercy and grace, in that he sent his son to die for us, and yet that also tells us that he's a God of wrath and righteousness, and that he will not allow sin to be unpunished. And so when Moses asked God to reveal your glory to me in chapter 33, in verse 18, I think you'll see this. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So he immediately says there's going to be two aspects to this. You're going to see something. And we learn it's going to be his hind parts, just his afterglow. But he also says, I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, I am. That's where the essence of my glory is going to be seen. And what does he say? What is the name I am? How do you sum it up? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So sovereign grace. Keep reading, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Great picture of Jesus Christ, a cleft in the rock. Where are we hidden from the glory that would consume us? In Jesus Christ, right? And then look at chapter 34, verse 5. This is when it actually takes place. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Again, I am, you want to see my glory? Okay, first of all, I am sovereign grace, completely self-sustaining, perfectly happy in myself. And then, verse 6, the Lord passed before him. And so it's kind of as the Lord is passing by, say, you want to see my glory? Here it is. The Lord, I am that I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Is he not revealing the cross, the work of redemption? You want to know who I am? Look at the cross. I love to give mercy. I love to show mercy. I love to forgive sins. I'm a gracious and loving God. But for those who sins are not forgiven, there is only wrath. This is the essence of God. And so all we need, it's two things that we all will have to understand about God, is that it's mercy and judgment. These are the two aspects of God that we cannot escape. It's who he is. And so we all need, as sinners, an experience of love and grace from God and saving us and bringing us into the family of God. And strategy, the answer to all those problems we were talking about earlier, is to immerse ourselves in his covenant promises of his faithfulness in Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's to see the glory of God. It's not a shiny glow. It's amazing love. It's unending faithfulness that is gotten in Jesus Christ. Within Christ, he will embrace us for eternity and love us perfectly. If that doesn't empower hopeless, condemned, but now forgiven sinners to be faithful to the end, if it doesn't empower you to be a better husband or a better wife or a better parent or a better employee or a better church member, whatever, I don't know what will. To know that I am loved, not unconditionally, we use this word so much, that God loves me no matter what I do. No, God's wrath abides on me because I'm a sinner. He loves me unconditionally in Jesus Christ. He loves his son and now loves me as he loves his son. That is the best news that there is. Not that God somehow accepts you just as you are. Now, No, I need something better than that. I need him to accept me in the beloved, Jesus Christ. And knowing that I am fully loved like that empowers me to be whatever I should be and to face whatever I should face for the glory of God. And I think that is what the lessons that Moses and Israel are learning in the book of Exodus. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day in Jesus Christ and for the way you have revealed it to us, not just simply stating facts, but in this marvelous illustration of human history as you have acted out redemption in many ways, but perhaps primarily, biblically speaking, in the account of the Israelites being freed from Egypt. And that it is in this way we come to understand what Jesus Christ was going to do and when he redeemed us. And so we thank you for this, the wonderful way that this has been taught to us in your word. We pray that it would have a profound effect upon the way we think and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.